If you have your Bibles, please turn to 2 Corinthians, Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 21 and 22 together this evening, but I want to read in your hearing verses 15 to 22 to set the context for us. 2 Corinthians, chapter 1. Let's give our reverent and diligent attention to the reading and hearing of God's holy, inspired, and therefore inerrant word, as it is recorded for us by the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you may have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no. But in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray and ask his blessing on it. Great God and loving Heavenly Father, we bless your name for the recording of these wonderful words by the beleaguered apostle so many years ago, but not merely human words, words inspired and taught by the Spirit. May they be so tonight as they are preached in the power and wisdom of the Spirit and not of the cunning craftiness of mankind. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Carl Sagan is well remembered for his 1980s or late early 90s TV series Cosmos, produced by Public Television. And he also had another documentary called The Chariots of the Gods, and he was commenting on the new optimism that there is life somewhere else in the universe, much like Richard Dawkins has done recently. And here's what Sagan said. It's nice to think that there's someone out there who can help us. You see, that's the longing, isn't it, of man's heart, to know that there is something or someone out there who can help us. We know intrinsically something's wrong, and we look for other places for help. We look to other places for help. We look to other saviors, as it were. And that's what Sagan was doing, really, wasn't it? He's talking about looking to another savior. It's not a new problem, though. As we look back here to the second letter of Corinthians, we see that Paul's dealing with the same thing. It's in a highly intellectualized culture, a highly trained culture, and they were always ready for the latest fad. And so they fell prey to these super apostles that had come to Corinth, trashing Paul's ministry. They began to look for salvation in the wrong places, much like Sagan did. So Paul lays out the case for his apostolic ministry, and right here at the beginning reminds them of some glorious truths that they had believed that he had preached to them. And so the context really for us is here in verses 17 and 18 previous to our verses, Paul has been accused of lacking integrity and being indecisive. And he answers in verses 19 and 20 by saying, look at my message. Not indecisive. It's not yes and no. I preach to you Christ. I'm an ambassador of Jesus Christ. Therefore, I'm not indecisive at all because of the message that I've preached to you that came from my lips. It's not like the message of the super apostles that were troubling this church. It's actually a message of absolute trustworthiness in Jesus Christ, in whom the promises of God find their fulfillment. And if he has done this, Paul is saying, and this is what I preach to you, then you can hardly accuse me of not wanting to come see you on the way from Macedonia. And Paul concludes then, if Christ and his gospel are trustworthy, so am I. That's his defense. And he summarizes his argument here in detailing to these believers just how trustworthy and faithful God is. What I want us to see from this passage tonight is Paul teaches that Christians are established by God in union with Christ, gifted for service, and sealed by the Holy Spirit. And I want to look at four things very quickly tonight. In the first place, from verse 21, the believer is established by God, the Father, Look with me there at verse 21. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us. What does it mean when Paul says it is God who establishes us with you? It's an extremely rare term that Paul uses here. It's a legal accounting term. One commentator puts it like this. In Paul's choice of the word, he is affirming here that God has placed himself, listen to this, in an indisputable and irreversible relationship to believers. Indisputable and irreversible relationship to believers. And what he means by using this term is that this is what God is doing for you, Corinthians. This is what, in fact, he has done. And we'll see, as Paul is so often wont to do, he is going to remind them that this is God's action. When they're in danger of going away from the gospel, he goes back to the God who is, and the God who is trustworthy. And this really looks back to the previous verses, doesn't it? Because as he's saying to them, God has established you in this irreversible relationship, using this accounting term of absolute security, he says, think about it. All the promises of God from the Old Testament find their fulfillment in Christ. From the Exodus to Isaiah, to all the prophets, to all the major events. When you read the Old Testament, Paul says, what you should see, he's going to say this to them a few chapters later, isn't he? He's going to say, that's where you should see Jesus Christ. He doesn't want them just to be, quote unquote, New Testament Christians. He wants them to see that there's a history there, their history in Christ. But the way that Paul puts this in the tense in the original is that this is not just God's one-time action. It's a continuing action. God is establishing us. He has established us. He is establishing us in Christ. That's what he's doing. He's talking about God's action and what he's doing for the believer. And what this reminds us of as we get into the text here is, as Paul's looking back to the promises of God finding their fulfillment in Christ, he's also telling us that God's word is completely trustworthy. It's a major theme of the apostolic ministry of Paul. He never wants you to be in doubt about God's word. Never wants you to think for a second that it could be wrong. That's why he says to the Corinthians, are you crazy? In essence, that's what he's saying. Think about it. God's word is perfect. It's never going to lie. All the promises are fulfilled in Christ. And this is the God who establishes us with you together in Jesus. God's word can never be wrong. And he'll continue to keep you established, Corinthians. And how's he going to do this? Don't you love the apostle's mind here as he unfolds this for us? He's established us. He is keeping us established in God, in Christ. And that's the second thing I want us to notice. Not only that the believer is established by God the Father, but that the believer is in union with Christ. Look back there again at verse 21. And it is God who established attention on the epistles of Paul. You'll notice that this is his favorite phrase when he talks about our relationship with Christ, isn't it? En Christo. It always comes up. In Christ. That's where he wants us to focus, is our union with Jesus Christ. And what do we mean by union with Christ? Tremendous confusion on this in the church today. I think there's at least three aspects to it. It is, first of all, spiritual, with a capital S. And I want you to remember this as you read through Paul's letters, and he talks about things being spiritual. 9 times out of 10, you should capitalize that S. Why? Because he's referring to the action of the Holy Spirit. It's a Holy Spirit wrought, Holy Spirit pervaded union. He told the Corinthians this before in his first letter in chapter 2 in verse 14. The natural man does not understand the things of God. Why? Because they are spiritually, with a capital S, discerned. Only those who have the Spirit dwelling in them will understand the things of God. The union with Christ that we have is spirit wrought, spirit continued, spirit pervaded. It's amazing. We're going to talk more about that in a second. But it's also personal. Now, again, I love the doctrines of grace. I love doctrine. I'm committing a big part of my life right now to the study of doctrine. I don't ever want to downplay it. But I think there could be a tendency to think that we are united to doctrines. that somehow we can think to ourselves justification by faith alone, and that's what it's all about. And in a sense, that's true. Calvin called justification the hinge on which true religion turns. But my friends, hear what Paul is saying. It is God who establishes us with you. How? In Christ. It's not just a spiritual union. It's a personal union. You are not united to a doctrine. You are united to a person who happens to be the resurrected Son of God come back from the dead, reigning in heaven, coming again. The King and Head of the Church, the first fruits from the dead. All these wonderful titles Paul ascribes to Christ. And as you're united to Jesus, this is going to be so important for Paul, because that's when he wants you to understand what justification really is. That you're united to Christ, and of course then you have his righteousness. You have everything you need in him. Why? Because you've been united to him. So it's spiritual and it's personal. It's also eschatological. It's a big word. Let me explain it. We hear the word eschatological, and that usually means for us the study of the end times. But that's not the way Paul usually uses the word. And it's not the way he's thinking through things. When he says it's eschatological, he means something from the age to come. The age when there is no more death, dying, or sickness, as our brother prayed, has broken into this age in the present. How? Primarily for Paul through the resurrection of Christ as the first fruits from the dead. And Paul wants to point them back to that and say, you're in Christ so that whatever is true of him is now true of you. Was he resurrected? You'll be resurrected. You have a foretaste of what's coming in Christ, in his resurrection, in everything he's done for you. It's an eschatological reality. It's the future made present now, so that being a believer in Jesus Christ is heaven on earth in this life. May not always feel like that, may not always look like that, but that's where Paul puts our gaze. The believer is in union with Christ in a spiritual, personal, eschatological reality that no man can take away. That's what Paul is saying. And this has always been God's plan. And as Paul is battling these false teachers in Corinth, he reminds them that Paul says, I'm preaching the Christ of history. That's who you're united to. That's how God has established you, in Jesus Christ, not in all the rhetoric, not in all the false teaching, not in all the stuff out there, Corinthians, that you used to pay attention to. How germane that is for us today. Because so often, it's easy to get led astray, isn't it? It's easy to think that this life is all there is. It's easy to think that because everybody else has capitulated in this one area, we need to as well. We need to give in. We need to say, you know, it's so hard to maintain a line on the truth. What's the harm in a little compromise? And Paul is saying to them, don't waver on the gospel. He's not even finished yet. And he's saying, think about the great reality you have in Jesus. And that's all the things that comprehend together in that. All the revelation of the Old Testament, all that the apostles have written comes together in the person and work of Christ. That's the point of it. Don't be fooled. Don't be duped. That's what he's saying to the Corinthians. It's a constant theme for Paul. Just like God had planned and predestined, we are in union with Christ in a way, as A.A. Hodge put it, that transcends all human expectation and intimacy. The best metaphor Paul has for it, for the union of Jesus Christ with his church, is like the union of a husband and wife, Ephesians 5. And he says it's even greater than that. You'll never get to the bottom of it. But that's what happened 2,000 years ago when Jesus rose from the dead. Recreation began in you and in me. The age to come broke in. And Paul is concerned that they are riveted on this fact. So the believer is established by God the Father. The believer is united to Christ. And then in the third place, the believer is anointed. Anointed. Look at Paul's word there. He says, and it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us. There's a word play going on here. Quite literally in the Greek, Paul is saying here, and it is God who has established us in Christ and Christed us. The Greek word for anointing is the lowercase krio, Christ. We get our word Christ from it. So Paul is saying you've been anointed in the anointed one. That's what Christos means in the Greek, anointed one. So what is Paul doing here with that then? We have to again go back to the Old Testament imagery that pervades Paul's thought. Psalm 133 may have been in his mind. Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the oil running down Aaron's beard. What did the oil symbolize on the anointing of the high priest? It was the symbolism of setting apart for service and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit symbolized by the oil. That's what predominantly oil symbolizes in the Old Testament. The outpouring of the Spirit upon the man or the group set apart for service. And Paul is saying here, you're in the anointed one. You're united to him. And if you're united to the great high priest, you've been anointed in him. You've been set apart in him. You've been gifted in him. He's anointed us. What does he mean by that? Some people think that this is a reference to baptism. I don't think that's what's all in view here at all. I think what Paul is talking about is the fact that as believers in Christ, anointed and set apart for service, we've been gifted in Jesus Christ to serve his people and to serve those outside. Because what was shadow in the Old Testament, when the priest was anointed, looking forward to Jesus Christ, the great high priest, who would be anointed not with oil, but the Spirit beyond measure, is now reality. Because the Spirit has been poured out on all of us. This is why you don't need to take a spiritual gifts quiz, beloved. You don't need to do it. Let me tell you how to discern your spiritual gifts. Find out what needs to be done here. Find out what needs to be done around you. Well, I don't know if I have the spiritual gift of watching little kids cry in the nursery when I'd rather be up here listening to preaching. Let me tell you, most people probably would not think that as some sort of gifting for service. But it is. We need things like that. Even the smallest part in the church is needed service. And Paul is saying, you've been set apart in Christ to minister like the priest did. You are now a kingdom of priests, as Peter says. You've been anointed by the great high priest in him. And you've been set apart to serve. Are you serving, dear ones? Are you servant-hearted? Have you ever been around somebody like that? Isn't it amazing to be around somebody who truly has a servant's heart? Who's always looking out for the needs of others. Who's always looking for an opportunity to bless others. Why? Because they love Jesus. And they know him and they're united to him and it's pervading their life and they can't help but bubble and overflow and serve. And the tendency so often for us here in the West is to become individualistic Christians. Only concerned about us. Only concerned about our little circle. That's not the point of the church, beloved. You know that. We are here to serve one another. And that is the point, Paul says, of one of the reasons God has united us to Christ and anointed us, setting us apart for service to each other and to those without. Are you serving? That's the question. Now, I think as Paul is bringing us to a head here, really, that I think he ties it all together in the last part of verse 22. And that brings us to our fourth point. Look with me there at verse 22. Talking still about the action of the Father, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So our fourth and final point then is the believer is sealed and has the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. Now, this follows from the previous verse because our anointing is spirit wrought and so is our sealing. You see, all of this is imagery Paul's used elsewhere. He's going to blend it together. He's going to pull it apart and say, look at this part. Now look at that part. And sometimes it all just comes together. Here he pulls us apart and tells us about sealing by the Holy Spirit. What does he mean by that? Two things at least. Sealing implies ownership. Since we are established by God, it follows very naturally that we are owned by him. Now, in a sense, every creature of God is owned by God, but we're set apart with a seal on us of God's authenticity. That's the second thing. It's ownership and authenticity. One of the great things you'll see if you read the book of Revelation is that Satan is in the business of making counterfeits. How do you tell the real thing? You look at the seal. You look at the king's seal. And what is the seal that's been put on believers? The Holy Spirit and his activity in our lives. That's how you tell who the real deal is. That should pierce us. Are you living a sealed life? An authenticated life? Not a perfect life. You won't. Give up on that. But are you striving after that? To say that, yes, my life authenticates that I've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. He shines forth for me. Are you fulfilling Jesus' words? Anyone who comes to me will never thirst, but out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. Are you water or dust to those around you? Showing that you've been sealed by the Spirit or that you're just a dried up, broken cistern. Are you the real deal and does your life show it? That's how Paul says we can know. Not that that has anything to do with our salvation. It authenticates our sealing. So the seal is the Holy Spirit living within us, which is where Paul goes in the last half of the verse. He has given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. And there's a present and a future hope to this. Just like we were talking about with the eschatological nature of our union. And Paul has spoken about the action of the Father and the Son. And now he comes to the action of the Spirit. Beloved, ours is a Trinitarian salvation. Don't miss that point here. Don't miss the fact that Paul is very specific in detailing for us the action of the living and true God. And there's only one, and he's triune. There's no other God. Never. Never has been. If you're not Trinitarian, you're not Christian. And this is one of those other doctrines that's fallen to the wayside in the modern Western church who thinks that such things are too ephemeral to be practically useful. Paul, in fighting for his apostolic life, thinks it's the most important truth in the world to remind these people. And he speaks about the Spirit's action. He says the Spirit is sealing us in a specific way, namely indwelling us as a guarantee. And if you've got an ESV or even the New King James, you'll have a footnote that says down payment. It's quite literally another accounting term Paul is using here. And what do you do with the down payment? It says that, yes, I'm going to pay the rest of it. And this is not merely a human signing a mortgage. It's God putting the down payment of the Spirit. And he's never defaulted. That's where Paul's going with this. And so for the present, the point is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit after Christ's resurrection on all of us to set us apart as God's people is to live lives of holiness and obedience. Because the Spirit is the one who has sealed us and he's the down payment that we will make it to the end. Do you take joy in that? So many of us struggle with discouragement and despair. And if the Spirit's in you, you've woken up to the fact that you're really bad. Really bad. People do awful things to each other. You think awful thoughts and you wonder, am I going to make it? Paul says, if you've come to Christ, don't look for a second experience of blessing. We could go back to that verse. We won't. But Paul says, live in the reality of your Spirit-wrought union now, knowing that God has put the down payment, not you. Therefore, it's real, it's lasting, and it never goes away. You'll make it. That's Paul's point to these Corinthians. He says to them, think about it. I've preached this to you. You and I are in this together. Why then are you thinking so bad about me? No, Corinthians, you've been established by God in union with Christ. You have the Spirit as a down payment that's going to come good when the Christ returns and consummates his kingdom. And this is the hope of every Christian. Do you live with hope? People who say the Trinity has nothing to do with your everyday life, I think one word, especially as day after day I walk the streets of a major northeastern city, and I walk through one of the wealthiest parts of Philadelphia on my way to when I go to work in the city. And let me say one word and one word only describes my 30-minute train ride from the affluent suburbs of Philadelphia down to the affluent part of Center City. Hopelessness. Despair. Plenty and emptiness. Paul says the only hope is Trinitarian hope. That the Spirit gives us, as the old hymn puts it, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Not hope in things, not hope in pleasure, not hope in greed, not hope in all the things that can look so hopeful in this life, but hope in the fact that God is at work, that He is going to take care of us, that He is going to bring us to the end, that we will finish the race in Christ because He's the one who does it from start to finish. That's the hope Paul lays out for us. And it's not just for us as individuals. Did you notice the pronouns here? Us, you, our. There's a communal aspect to this. There's a community aspect. Since God has established us in Christ and has poured out the Spirit specifically on the church, this happens as we gather together as believers. So many times today in so many parts of the world, we're talking about the great and mighty acts of the Spirit. I'm not opposed to that. I love the Holy Spirit. Yeah, I think He has been called rightly the forgotten person of the Holy Trinity. But my friends, do you want to see spiritual signs and wonders? Come to the church. Come to see God's people living out normal everyday lives of obedience. We want to see the miraculous. Do you know what a miracle is? The fact that you are sitting here believing tonight. That's how obstinate and hard-hearted you are, and I am, apart from the grace of God. That's where miracles are happening right now. That's where the Spirit's working, is in that still small way of bringing people to Christ, uniting them to Jesus, pouring out the Spirit's in their hearts as a guarantee that they are going to steadily and slowly increase in conformity to the risen Son of God. Do you want to see the Spirit working? Come to Second Pres. You can tell people that. Do you want to see the Spirit working? Watch Christians come together and serve. That's where the Spirit's found, in the church. Don't go looking for an ecstatic experience. That may happen to you. We don't limit the Spirit. But more often than not, it's going to be simply Him coming to you, ministering to you in your daily life as you follow Christ. Among the hardships and trials and duties and boredom that marks this present evil age. That's the Spirit's work in our heart as a guarantee. There's a future aspect. There's a future aspect because the Spirit in us is the fulfillment of Jesus saying, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. And then He tells us the Spirit's going to be the one who comes to us and lives within us. And it's our bright hope that no matter how far short we fall, no matter how little we seem to accomplish for the Lord, God is the one who established us. God is the one who united us with Christ. He is the one who has sealed us. He is the one who is accomplishing the work as we walk in union with Christ. And beloved, as you look at the bride of Jesus, she's tattered right now. She's not like the radiant brides, countless numbers of which have walked through this sanctuary. The church doesn't look like that right now. But God's at work. He's not done with you yet. He's not done with His church yet. And one day, as Ligon Duncan commented once, she is going to take your breath away. The radiant bride of Christ, the down payment now in our hearts of the Spirit, completed in the new heavens and the new earth. What do we do with all this? My friends, the reason that this passage is in the Bible, at least one of them, is so that you will see the glory of triune salvation. Have you? Have you meditated on that? Have you fixed your mind on it? Is it where your thoughts wander to when you think about the fact that God Himself has done this for you and for me? Does that captivate you? Is this doctrine that Paul unfolds for us coming to you in such a way that when you have your sorrows, your disappointments, and your griefs, you remind yourself, I'm in union with Christ. I've been saved by God's action. He's established me. The Spirit's in my heart as a guarantee. I can take fresh hope no matter how I feel. Let me also encourage you to use your gifts here in this place. This church is growing. We prayed for the new members that joined here a few weeks ago and saw via the internet the large class spreading across here. And dear ones, there's a lot of new people here and there's a lot of gifts that have been given to this church. Old and new members alike, use your gifts. You've been anointed to use them here. Take care that you take a careful thinking through of where you can best be used. Go to the places that some people aren't and ask if you can be used. No greater delight, or at least one of the greatest delights of being a pastor, is a church member who comes and says, where can I be used, Pastor? Let me tell you, there's a laundry list of places that you can be used. And finally, beloved, see the sufficiency of Christ. That's what Paul rivets their attention on always, and us too. Do you have problems in marriage, in relationships, child rearing, friendships at school, everything in our lives that causes us so much disappointment? What do you think you need for that? What do you think you can't live without? And Paul says the main thing you need is Christ saturating you and the living, vital, spiritual reality of being united to Him that pervades your life, taking care of those issues in your life so that you and I can go to Zion rejoicing, even though our outer man is wasting away. And in Christ, every one of our needs has been met and exceeded. And just as everything changed 2,000 years ago when Jesus was raised from the dead, so now everything has changed for those of us who are united to Him by faith. There's a day coming. There's a hope in the future when Christ returns, when we will see Him face to face, when the reality of all that we've seen by faith now becomes sight, and you and I are to live in reality of that sufficiency of the all-sufficient Savior right now. Are you? Is He enough for you? Is He meeting your needs? Are you taking them to Him? I think Martin Luther puts it well. Here's what he says. Learn to know Christ and Him crucified. Learn to sing to Him and say, Lord Jesus, You are my righteousness. You took on You what was mine. You set on me what was Yours. You became what You were not, that I might become what I was not. Let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful for the salvation that You have accomplished by Your right hand and Your outstretched arm. Shown us in the Exodus and then in the greater Exodus that the Lord Jesus led as He led captivity captive and ascended on high and gave gifts to men. Bless us, Lord, this week with the all-sufficiency of Christ in our Trinitarian salvation. We pray in that matchless name. Amen.